as to announce Brother Chuck King is to exhort us this evening, and he's asked that we consider the reading of the first chapter of Revelation. Revelation, the first chapter. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, said the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the hour that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the path with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he has laid his right hand upon me, saying to me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven ecclesias, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven ecclesias. Brother Chuck.
The subjects of our remarks this evening concern what Paul spoke to Timothy in the third chapter of 1 Timothy, the 15th verse, and I will read it to you. For he said, But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, or which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. As has been said from the stands, perhaps several times this week, with the return of our Lord and Master so eminent that perhaps we ought to consider every facet of our belief and examine it, how we use it so that, as Brother Bud Ross says, we might be in a favorable position when he returns, that we might be found watching and waiting, and doing everything to the best of our ability. We're seeing in Scripture that John, the beloved apostle, was permitted to tarry to the witnessing the devouring of the Mosaic body politic by the Roman eagles under Titus. He was honored as the channel through which the wonders of the apocalypse would be communicated to men. He informs us in the first verse of Revelation 1 from whence he derived this communication. It was from the source of all knowledge and wisdom through his Son, the anointed Savior. John was a servant who was to deliver this communication to special communities of the faithful, that they might multiply it and circulate it among all the ecclesias of the known world as the last communication from heaven till the time should come for the glory and power to be manifested before the eyes of all the nations. John was not at liberty to send it to what congregations his own prudence might suggest. But he tells us in the 10th and 11th verses, I came to be in spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou beholdest, write for a scroll, and send it to whom? To the seven ecclesias, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. There was to be no alternative to this command. The apocalypse must be sent to these seven. And in obedience, therefore, to this command, John, in writing, primarily addresses himself to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. We find that in the apocalypse, the number seven is remarkable, for it's used many times. And also we realize there's much spiritual significance in the use of numbers, and also in this number seven. The first time seven, the number, is used in the Bible occurs in Genesis 2, the second chapter, the second verse. On the seventh day, God, or the Elohim, ended his work which he made, and rested or ceased on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. In this, the idea is connected with the number seven, or completion and cessation. Anything denominated by seven is complete. It lacks nothing to make it perfect, and beyond it, nothing remains to be accomplished. The seven ecclesias are specified by name in the 11th verse of the first chapter. And upon the principle of completeness, seven was selected rather than any other number to indicate that what was written to these seven was written to all the one body throughout the whole habitable. No one of the ecclesias existed that could say it had no interest in the things apocalypse. The number seven was also associated with the ecclesias to denote the relationship to the figurative or the parabolic hold place. They were the antitypical light stands, the heavenly things through which the darkness of the world was to be dispelled. They, as Paul said, were the ecclesia of the living God, again, the pillar and support of the truth. Most of us know these ecclesias were located in Asia Minor, it's now modern Turkey, in that province Anatolia, or called Asia. These several cities, situated more or less in a circle, near to each other, were the representatives of the saints and the faithful everywhere. The salutation to them was highly honorable when we consider who they were. They were the poor of the world. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble among them. To such, and not to the princes or potentates of the world, did the Creator address them through John with joy and peace. The Creator presents himself by the seven spirits which are before the throne and from the anointed Jesus, the chief born from among the dead ones, the faithful witness who came into the world to bear witness of the truth, and for that avowal he was put to death, justified by the Spirit, and became the first begotten or the chief born from the dead. We might add that the seven spirits which are before the throne are not seven distinct and independent spirits, but the one Spirit in sevenfold or perfect manifestation. Paul says there is one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your invitation or calling, and by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body and have been made to drink into one Spirit. Hence, seven prefixed to spirits does not indicate plurality of spirits, but perfection in wisdom, knowledge, and power of one and the same Spirit. Perfection is stated or expressed by plurality of figure. We might also note here for a moment that the significance, the spiritual significance of the number one is unity. We remember that Jesus said that he and his Father were one. One in purpose, one in plan, and now he is a perfect manifestation of God, omniscient, all-seeing, and all-powerful. All of us are well aware of the Greek word. Excuse me for a minute. The Greek word, ecclesiai, or AI, is generally rendered churches, but this word does not express the idea of ecclesia. Church is a corruption of a Greek word, kyriake, I think it's pronounced, which signifies pertaining to a lord. The Anglo-Saxons took the first and last syllables of this word as kurke, K-U-R-K-E. I can get it up there. Which they spell C-I-R-C-E. You all see those? But which is more obviously shown in the Scotch word kirk, K-I-R-K-E. Both of which are equivalent to the modern English word church, C-H-U-R, and with a hyphen, C-H. So you can see how the word developed from kyriake to church. Something pertaining to a Lord is the etymological signification of the word. Signification of the word. And although in a certain sense an ecclesia is something pertaining to the Lord, this Lord being the Lord of heaven and earth, yet the ideas of property and lordship are not contained in the word ecclesia. For this reason, Brother Thomas rejects the word church as a representative of ecclesia. Some of the brothers who attend our brother's Bible class in Richmond have gotten in the habit of reading the word ecclesia or ecclesias when the word church or churches appears in the Apocalypse. And tonight I ask our brother Morgan, when he read the first chapter of the book of Revelations, to use the word ecclesias instead of the word churches. And tonight, when you conclude this, you might say, well, the brother is hung up on the translation or the of this word. But perhaps if we remember that we ought to examine every facet of our belief and see that we come up with the right thing, so that we stand in a favorable position before the Lord who comes to judge us someday. Another reason conventionally associated with the word which appears to be unscriptural, that is the word church, is that ecclesia never signifies in the Bible as a place which believers consecrate to the worship of God, nor does it signify such collective bodies of religion which pass for Christians in and with the world under the various names and denominations of Christendom. These and many other ideas associated with the word church, as churchman, churchyard, churchgoer, and such, are foreign from the scriptural use of the word ecclesia. Therefore, as a light standard of truth, perhaps we should exclude the word church from our apocalyptic vocabulary and hold on to the word used by the apostles. We would comprise them in the scriptural sense as believers of truth and ecclesia. Ecclesia is a word compounded of ek, out of, we all know that, I think, and klesis, which is a call or invitation. Hence, an ecclesis is an invitation to come out an assembly of people convened in the consequence of their acceptance of the invitation. This is the etymology of the word, and we believe to be in agreement with its scriptural construction. In explaining this word and its use, we find that the mission of the apostles was to the Jews first, and afterwards to the Gentiles, for the purpose of announcing to them an invitation from God to certain things, which, when accepted, became to the invited the hope of the calling. In delivering this message or invitation, they distinctly defined the things to which the hearers were invited. In doing this, they informed them of the purpose of the deity, that he had appointed a day in which the whole habitable should be ruled in righteousness by the anointed Jesus, whom he raised from among the dead. But that before that day of the ministration of the world affairs in righteousness should be introduced, he had in his great mercy and kindness determined to invite all Jews and Gentiles to share in that kingdom and glory with eternal life, upon certain specified, and we might say, indispensable conditions. The purpose of this invitation, as put forth by the apostles, the 12 to the circumcised and Paul to the uncircumcised, is not to convert the immortal souls of mankind and to save them from eternal dwelling in the apocalyptic lake of fire and brimstone, or to retain a right to a mansion in the skies, but the invitation was designed, in the words of James, to take out of the nations a people for his name. It was not to convert the nations, but to separate from them a class of believers who should constitute the one Yahweh name. And when this name is completed, it will constitute the ecclesia in the largest sense. The apostles were engaged in enrolling men and women for the future administration of this world's affairs. And when they attain to this status, they will be the heavens that rule, the stars and constellations of the new heavens in which dwelleth righteousness. We find that the invitation still goes forth and is alive today, as when Paul preached in Athens or Corinth or even in Rome concerning those things which Paul styles the wholesome words of the Lord Jesus. In accepting the invitation to become elements of this people, of this name, they must do so upon certain specified and indispensable conditions. They are invited to God's kingdom and glory in accepting the gospel, or good news of the kingdom and the name. He having believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he having not believed shall be condemned. If it be asked what a man is required to believe, Jesus answered the question in Mark 16:15, when he commanded the apostles to preach the gospel. There is no salvation without belief or obedience to this. The things of the kingdom and the things of the name are the great subject matter of the gospel of God promised before to the worthies of old, made known through the prophets and all the holy writings, and it became the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes this vital message. Without this power, none can be saved, hence the immense importance of the gospel of the kingdom, which is totally different to anything preached for salvation by the world's clergy. The things must be known, understood, believed, and obeyed with an honest and good heart, and men and women upon this indispensable condition become members of the Ecclesia of Chiefborns. They are addressed in the apostolic epistles as the Kletoriae. And this word is in the Greek, the call or invited of Jesus Christ, called saints or holy ones, as the faithful in the anointed Jesus, as the Ecclesia in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then being in God and the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a manifestation of deity in the flesh, and were addressed by Paul, ye are the sons of God in Jesus Christ through faith. For as many as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither male nor female, for all are one. Here again the word one in unity in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now from these premises, then it is evident that an ecclesia is a community of men and women who have an accepted an invitation to the kingdom and glory of the deity, and believing the promises and the testimonies concerning the kingdom and the name of Jesus Christ, and be immersed into him, by which faith and obedience they have been washed from their sins in his blood, and made kings and priests to God, even to the Father. And in doing so, they are separated from the body of mankind for the age to come. The Ecclesia of Firstborns is therefore not the kingdom of God, as a church in the clerical sense or style, but as a community of heirs of the kingdom. And most of us can readily see the difference between the heirs of an estate and the state itself. We can also perceive from these premises the distinction existing between church and the usual acceptation and ecclesia as we understand it to be. And this distinction is not fanciful, but is real and is important. The churches of the world are not the ecclesia, and they make no pretension to be such. The line of demarcation between the two is broadly and distinctly drawn. The ecclesia in the scriptures are the heritage, or the Kletoriae, the true clergies of God, who shall possess the earth and all that it contains. And we can understand that the Apocalypse is not addressed to churches of Christendom, nor is the salutation of joy and peace to them. Joy and peace, as Peter says, are for the saints in Jesus who know and who have obeyed the truth, having been purified thereby. John, having announced himself as a channel through which the divine salutation of joy and peace flowed to them, that is to the ecclesias, he proceeded to inform them who he was. I, John, your brother, companion in tribulation, in the kingdom and waiting for Jesus, speak to their fellowship together, that being in the Father and the Son, Jesus. Turning to 1 John, 3rd chapter for a minute. Must have the wrong reference. I'll have to skip it. Anyway, they were brethren walking in the light of the deity. In relation to them, John writes, the darkness is past and the true light now shines. The light that shone in John's day was true light, and from the gospel message proclaimed by him and the other apostles. The light that shines among the churches of the world is not light, but darkness. John proclaims them to be not of the truth, but liars. He that is not a brother to these, and neither are they in fellowship with the seven ecclesias. Being a joint partaker in tribulation, as a consequence of his maintaining his fidelity to the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and the one hope of the invitation, he writes himself also a joint partaker in the kingdom and the waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That when the Son of Man should sit upon the throne of his glory, John also should sit on a throne over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. John was waiting patiently for this. This was his position, as his master had instructed him. As members of the Ecclesia of the Living God, this is also our position, waiting and watching for the day of great expectation when Jesus, he who is, he who was, and he that is coming, shall appear to assume his apocalyptic title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom be glory and power and supreme authority during the age of ages. Now, as we await that day, Paul reminds us in 2 Timothy that the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lusts, having itching ears, will turn away from the truth and shall be turned to fables and to myths. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, for a minute and read the first 5 verses. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, and do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Paul gives this admonition concerning fables 3 times to Timothy, once to Titus, and the Apostle Peter also reminds us of this invitation. This gospel message is not after the order of cunningly devised fables, but a more sure word of prophecy, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter also reminds that there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among all ages. But he says that these will be wells without water, for there is no power in them for salvation. This being the admonition by the apostles, the ecclesia of the living God must endure sound doctrine, reject fables or myths concerning this gospel of salvation. We must be a light stand to the darkness, representative of the sevenfold ecclesia. We must be animated by faith and hope and love. We must be shine brightly by the spirit of truth. Bless our world. Will be diminished, and our light will go out, and we shall abide in darkness. This invitation to come out, this EK, is based on solid and sound reasons. This week, we are considering many of these reasons here at the Bible School. Our invitation of coming out must be sustained all our days by faith in these sound and concrete reasons. For without this one quality, we cannot please our caller, for he said, without faith it is impossible to please him. Paul proclaims no one can be a member of the Ecclesia of Firstborns without this one quality. Our faith must be after the example of many in Scripture who exhibited this quality, and we could cite many of them this evening, but time does not permit the examining of but one. This being the prophet Jeremiah, as recorded in the 32nd chapter of his message. You might want to return to this chapter for a minute. I would like to have you read it in your spare time, for time does not permit the complete reading of it. This chapter opens with the Babylonians attacking the city of Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been flung in prison because he dared to proclaim the impending fall of the city. The situation, as the modern news media today would proclaim, would be extremely perilous, and the people full of dark foreboding. The specter of famine and pestilence loomed greatly, and perhaps from his prison, Jeremiah could see the bodies of the dead and the dying in the streets. Jeremiah, who was called the saddest of the prophets, was well aware of the gloom and pessimism that no doubt prevailed over all. In the midst of all this, Hananiah, a relative of Jeremiah, came to him with an amazing proposition. He said, "Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. Buy it for thyself." In the 6th and 9th verses of the 32nd chapter. Picture again now in your mind the scene. Jeremiah in prison, knowing full well of Nebuchadnezzar's attack, and even he knew the outcome. Others were leaving the city, taking as much as they could, selling cheaply their possessions. Panic and confusion were all around. The noise and the tumult of war were no doubt in the midst of all this. Here Jeremiah calmly accepting the proposition of Hananiah, buying and not selling a field in Anathoth. Probably like asking one today to buy a piece of land in the Mississippi Delta or on the banks of the Ohio River, knowing full well that they're never going to build any dikes to keep the floodwaters out. But this incredible act of Jeremiah would no doubt bring much ridicule and scorn from his enemies. And if we bought a plot of land on the Ohio River at the bottom of the bank to build a mansion, no doubt we would find the same scorn. For they would say, "Who but a fool would buy land under siege at a time like this? Jeremiah, he must be out of his mind. What hope would he ever have of enjoying his possession?" But Jeremiah's deed was far from foolish. It was an outstanding act of faith. He appreciated and respected the power of Yahweh's promises. For God had declared that he would bring again the captivity of his people, and there shall dwell in Judah and in all the cities thereof together husbandmen and flocks. Jeremiah believed God. He was fully persuaded what he had promised he was also able to perform. Jeremiah's tremendous faith, tried and perfected by years of suffering and affliction, had reached his glorious climax. It became a living and dynamic power in his life, enabling him to rise triumphant over all his difficulties and to make the future promises of God a living reality. His faith was complete, and it was indicative of a man utterly dedicated to his God. Moved by faith, Jeremiah bought his field in Anathoth. Tangible evidence of Jeremiah's faith was the fact that the title deeds were openly recorded in the sight of all, that all might see and be inspired to greater measures of obedience. The evidence was then sealed in an earthen vessel and buried in the ground, perhaps as a type of Jeremiah's own house of clay, his earthen vessel, which, though passing into the article of death, had stamped upon it his outstanding character. The evidence of a faith that was tried and not found wanting. So faithful Jeremiah will come forth from the grave to receive his inheritance with those of like precious faith, the ecclesia of the living God, to find his conviction in the immutability of God's gracious promises, fully justified. The evidence of his faith preserved throughout the years will be brought forth and displayed openly in the sight of all. And we might note here that Anathoth is located in the Holy Oblation, the portion of the land promised to the sons of Zadok, the faithful priest of God who went not astray in the days of Israel's apostasy. As the ecclesia of the living God, we may face trials and affliction in coming days. And our encouragement this evening is to remember Jeremiah. He succeeded. He overcame all his problems. The one thing that binds us together as an ecclesia is faith in God and trust in his spoken word. There are those among us who have not yet made their purchase. But why not consider this? Buy a field in Anathoth. Those who have made our purchase with title deeds recorded openly in the sight of all men. Do not fritter away your purchase or even consider selling. Let us secure the future by our ever-present acts of faith, for the right of the inheritance is ours. The price of redemption has been paid. If then our faith is open and in the sight of all men, we will obtain our title deeds of life, our indisputable claim to the eternal inheritance promised many ages ago and about to be revealed in a glorious age which is even at the door. This act of faith on our part and our encouragement on others to accept the invitation to come out will enable us all to know the joy and peace which John spoke to the seven ecclesias as the heritages or the kletorai, or heirs of the kingdom, and to constitute the ecclesia of the living God in the largest and greatest sense. And may it be our lot, as John says, our joy and also our peace, to be among those found worthy. Thank you.